Good morning, everybody. A quick reminder before we get into things is that coming up this month, there will be no classes on the 25th and 26th of March. And that's spring break, 25, 26. That's Wednesday, Thursday, our daytime classes. And on March 22nd, the Sunday before, I'll have a guest speaker here filling in. So I would hope that you would please come and support him and still gather together. Mr. John Fox, he filled in for me last year and did a great job. So you'll get good, solid biblical teaching. Today we are continuing to break down the prayer and situation of the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. So it's really all focused on the situation of Christ in his incredible weakness, his distress, and his sorrow, his deep, deep grief. He says that he's grieved to the point of death, like literally feels that the grief is going to kill him. It's amazing to be here. And I am taking my time because actually I don't want to leave Gethsemane. I feel like I'm there, and I hope that you do too. The thing that we're going to look at today then is when the Lord returns to, he goes off to pray, and then he comes back and he finds the disciples sleeping after he had told them to be alert and to stay awake, and they do not do that. And so then he says to them to pray. He says, stay alert. He repeats that. And then he says, pray that you won't enter into temptation. And so what we're going to break down today and hopefully deeper understand is how prayer can help us to avoid temptation or to overcome it. We're not going to avoid temptation, right? But how do we overcome it? This gave me the idea of a corn maze. And that corn maze that you see there came out pretty good. Is the corn maze at Bauman's Farm, which is not far from here in, where is that town? A little town off, what is it? Aurora? Something like that.
No, it's on Highway
18. Yeah. Oh, here we go. Tell an Oregonian where something is, and another Oregonian tell you where it's not. But anyway, this is Bauman's Farm. Me and Chris and Maggie love this place. We go every October, and we love the corn maze. And it's great. They change it every year. I believe this one's from 2021. And when we get into the corn maze, after we eat their fantastic apple cider donuts, their apple cider donuts, Tom, you're a donut guy, these things, you get them warm. And you can just, like, walk around the farm with all their rides and stuff, just chomping on donuts. Not good for the heart, but good for the soul. So we get into the corn maze. We always let Maggie lead, which we usually get lost. No fault to Maggie, but actually this last year, I believe she got us out. We followed Maggie for a while and came across the exit. We don't know if that was luck or design, but either way. But usually what we do is we'll follow Maggie around for a while and then let Chris take over. And Chris seems to have this unbelievable knack for getting out of a corn maze. It's amazing. She's like, go this way. And I'm like, how in the world do you know that? I always follow. The reason why I use this is about leading. God is always leading you. Always. Do you always go the right way? No, obviously you do not. The corn maze would be no fun if you knew the way and you just casually walked through it. Now, I'm not saying life is more fun because you make bad decisions, but it definitely is more interesting. So when God tells you, God's always leading you, right? This passage, Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. I used to think that this passage only applied to us when we were doing well, or that I was doing well. But actually, over the years, I have come to see this passage to mean always leading. Am I a son of God? I am because of the sacrifice of Christ, not because of anything good that I've done, but because of what he's done. Therefore, I have this position, and therefore I have a father, just like us as parents are always going to lead. When your child goes the wrong direction, do you say, well, sorry, buddy, that's not on me, that's on you, and you leave them? So let's imagine that you are guiding someone through a corn maze, but you know the route, and you are, you know, you have them on, say, a walkie-talkie, and you say, now take her left. And, well, they say, well, that doesn't make any sense, because I know that the exit is that way, but you want me to go this way. But if you know anything about mazes, you do have to go the wrong way for a while, or seems like it is. When God says, take a left, we're often like, hey, that doesn't look right to me, and so we go the other way. Does God stop leading us? And this is the importance of prayer, because what the Lord is going to say here in this prayer looks a lot like, almost, and some of the word is identical, wording, lead me not into temptation. So we want to make, you know, how can we understand that in light of Gethsemane? Is that if you are a praying believer, what I mean is, I'm going to use the phrase today multiple times, walking and talking with God. Right? The Christian way of life is a walk with God. Right? Walk by means of the Spirit, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. The New Testament uses the word walk all the time for this. Walking and talking. When you go walk on a walk with someone, do you talk? Generally, yes, but you don't have to all the time. Silence is nice. But so often, that talk, and this is what you want. If you're a son with your father out on a walk, same thing. The relationship that God wants us to have with Him is walking and talking. And if you're in communication, when you make a left when you should have made a right, guess what? You're still in communication. And what you have put yourself down now is on the wrong path. But God will get you back on the right one. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We'll be using a corn maze to illustrate. Let's ourselves open up with prayer now, and we'll get into our singing and then our message, and also the Lord's Supper today. So let's pray for our humility and understanding and learning, and also for our unity and joy in worshiping God this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that through Jesus Christ our Lord, that we have eternal life because He was willing to drink the cup that was filled with death and sin. He drank it so that we would not have to. We thank you for Him, Father, the man, Jesus Christ, the God, Jesus Christ, who in that mixture, not mixture, sorry, His dual nature is that He, Father, is the unique one, beyond what we can understand fully, but what you have revealed to us, Father, is our Lord, our Savior, our Master, our husband, our friend. Thank you, Father, for Him. Thank you for all that you've done for us through Christ. And teach us today, Father, how to pray on a consistent basis so that we do have that relationship with you that is walking and talking, and that we are in constant communication with you through everything that we do, because we are weak, but when we unite ourselves to you, we are strong. Guide us, Father, in that instruction and by our faith in it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son and make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of hearing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory.
I'm found in you. like a blanket over me. And as I lay down to sleep, I will rest in
All right, we're going to be in Matthew 26. And the verses of Gethsemane in Matthew go from 36 to 46. And, well, before the thugs show up with the betrayer. You got that, Raj? Maybe it'll change that one. Nice. So, again, getting back to the maze, well, really, let's actually do this first. Look at our passage here in verse 36, verse 40, actually. It says, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So keep watching. The verb means to be alert. Keep praying is the word for prayer. They're both imperatives. They're both in the present tense, meaning continuously. And if the disciples had done this, they would have been ready. And even though Jesus told them that you're all going to forsake me and run. He already told them that, and he knows they're going to do it. But he tells them, look, this is what you must do. And it tells us, it's a wonderful principle, that even though God knows already what we're going to do, he never stops instructing us in the right way. He knows tomorrow you're going to go the wrong way, but he's going to instruct you all the way to do the right, go the right way. Now, if you go back to Matthew 6, verse 13, which is the last petition, you can hold your place here in Matthew 26. In Matthew 6, 13, and it's probably the most debated in terms of interpreting what he means in the Lord's Prayer. This is the last of six petitions that he teaches us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And in fact, this could be, and most do, translated, deliver us from the evil one, which would be the devil. Either way, it works. Deliver us from evil, deliver us from the evil one. The confusing part of it is, do not, the request, and by the way, it's put in a command, which is a firm request when it's used in prayer. You're not commanding God, but you are firmly asking him. Do not lead me into temptation. The question, why would God, who loves you and is always for you, why would he lead you into temptation in the first place? And so the answer to this is, first off, we're not robots. Now, if you're a robot, I want to get back to the corn maze. Say you're one of these things. Well, this is a homemade robot, by the way, but you I found it. You can found like the police robots that the bomb squad uses to kind of go in there and do things, or even the one that NASA sends up to Mars, right? It's a robot with a camera. What if you're like that? Well, God would program, go left, go right, and you'd be through the maze in minutes. But you're not this, are you? You're a person. And because you're a person, you're stuck looking at a maze in which very often you are thoroughly confused. When I tell a person, go left, if I gave you a walkie-talkie and I know the way through the maze, and I say go left and you go right, I consider you a fool. And that's what we so often are. I mean, you know the verse, right? It's copied from Isaiah chapter 53 that we'll reference a bit today, and that is repeated in the New Testament, like all like sheep have gone astray. And as believers, we're still making bad decisions. Does God stop guiding us? No, He does not. Would God quit on someone who went the wrong way in this maze that is life? The answer would be, of course, no. But now, when you have made a wrong turn, your leading by God has changed. You have headed the wrong way, or what will make this real for us today is that your thinking is wrong in this situation or before that person. And because of that wrong thinking, sin has occurred, and you have this terrible thought towards them or towards you or towards the situation, and it has led you into a sinful and all that goes with that. You know, all the mental attitude problems of either jealousy or anger or bitterness or depression or a loss of hope, loss of happiness, complete doldrums within your own soul. And it's because when you face that situation, remember, God, all of us are tempted in a common way. It's common to man. All are tempted. But God will not give us the temptation that is greater than what we're able to handle. So if you have fallen into an awful mental attitude because of a person or a situation, you have lost your thinking with God in that moment. And that's why Christ has given us prayer here. To say, if you pray, if you walk and talk with me throughout, and we're going to take this one day at a time. I want to make this truly applicable. The disciples in Gethsemane are in a particular situation at a particular day, the most important day that the world's ever seen. And there it's the hours before our Lord's cross, and they are in that situation, and they need to be ready for the particular situation that's coming. If they had prayed the way the Lord had told them to, they would have been ready. But they were not. Because they did not understand what was at stake. They thought going to sleep was a fine and a perfectly reasonable response. And it was not. So when we make a wrong turn, a wrong decision, does God quit on us? No, He has to now lead you in a different way, but to lead you back to Himself. So take that now from lead us not into temptation. Meaning, Lord, I want to go through this maze the right way. That's really it. I want to be alert today, Lord, throughout the day, so that when temptation comes, and it will come, I'm ready. And believe me, you don't know what's coming. But you always know who you're with. You never know what temptation is coming. If you knew the temptation, by the way, that would mean that you purposely went into temptation. And we're all told never to do that. We're all told, never think you're strong because you're weak. Never enter into a temptation thinking that you can handle it. Never. So we're saying to the Lord, look, when the temptation comes, I don't know what it's going to be. Let me know that I am with you. And then when I have the Lord in sight, when I have the Lord on my heart, I am ready. I am ready to handle whatever comes my way. We all know that we fall into temptation when we have forgotten our Lord and we have forgotten His mind in the situation that we're in. When we take an alternate path, all along, the Lord is leading us. Sometimes we obey, sometimes we disobey. But your leading keeps having to make course corrections, and God makes the course corrections. And He does so because He loves you. He wants you to be with Him. And when you're not, He finds a way to get you back. Take this and the illustration with Gethsemane. And by the way, we're talking, my illustration is a simple maze, which, you know, has lefts and rights. Now add into it life. His life is a maze. It's often depicted as that. You know, you're the rat in the maze trying to get the cheese. In some cases, that is what people think life is. But certainly, this is not about cheese. This is about not about money. It's not about wealth. It's not about fame. It's not about me getting everything that I want, is it? The Lord is depicting that in Gethsemane so clearly. Humanity is completely weak, just as he was. What did he want? What was his ultimate desire? The will of the Father. And the will of the Father, is it better than our own will? It's a silly question. So take the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord says to them, first thing he says to them, stay alert. He comes back to them. What's the response of the disciples? They fall asleep. The Lord comes back again. Keep alert and pray. What do the disciples do? Fall asleep again. The Lord then comes to him a third time and he says, we'll get there this week. He says, keep sleeping. Out of all of this, it's the most difficult sentence to translate. It's easy to translate. He basically commands them to keep sleeping. I think it's sarcasm. Because when he says, keep sleeping, he then says, the enemy is upon us. Peter's response to that is to attack with the sword. The Lord's response to him is stop. And then he says, this must happen according to the scripture. Everything so far is a wrong turn by the disciples. Stay alert, they fall asleep. Stay alert and play. Pray, sorry, they fall asleep. Keep sleeping, the enemy is here. Peter says, well, let's attack him with the sword. They say, stop. The Lord says, stop. We have to do this according to the scripture. The response of the disciples is to run because they're not ready. They did not pray. Notice the difference between the Lord who did pray and the disciples who did not. The Lord then teaches his enemies the scripture. It's amazing. When we get there, we're going to see the Lord has enough poise to even teach the soldiers and even Judas. Then Peter denies the Lord three times and Peter's life falls apart. And then the response of the Lord, which is in 1 Corinthians 15, after he's resurrected, he goes directly to Peter. It's a one-on-one meeting that we know nothing about, but that Peter is restored. You imagine Peter for 3 days living with the guilt that he denied the Lord, the one who thought that he would die with the Lord, the one who thought that he was the strongest of all the disciples, spent 3 days dealing with the fact that he was the weakest man alive, and that's exactly what God wanted him to know. And as he's a blubbering lump of misery and depression, then the Lord, resurrected, shows up in his house and says, Peter, what are you doing here? And he forgives him and restores him. Course correction. If we don't stay in touch with our Lord by means of prayer, when the temptations come, we're not ready for him. And we fall into him and fall into him and fall into him. None of us are perfect, but if we keep falling and going the wrong way, what kind of ground do we cover? Not much. So our word temptation is perarazo. There's two words in the New Testament for temptation. If you go back to Matthew 26, he says, verse 41, Matthew 26, 41, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. This is perarazo. Now, perazo, unlike the other word that's used in the New Testament, is always a test designed to make you fail. Isn't that great? In our society, do people love to see other people fail? Dumb question. We love it. Well, our society does. Mankind does. Because of our fallen nature, we love to see people toppled from their pedestals. And that's what this word means, to be failed, to fail the test. The other word is dokimazo in the New Testament, which is the test always given from God. This, perazo, always comes from the kingdom of darkness, from the devil. It's used for our Lord when he went into the wilderness and he was tempted by the devil. And in fact, the devil is described as a perizone, a tempter. Same word, but used in a different context. Now, considerations here as we speak of temptation, that no matter how much you grow in the Christian life or how much knowledge you have, you always need the Lord. Always. There is never a time when you are strong on your own. As Paul, we studied it this week. It fits so well with this Gethsemane passage in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul said, "Take this thorn out of my flesh." How many times did Paul pray that? Three times. How many times did the Lord pray in Gethsemane? Three times. The Lord changed his prayer. Paul did not. Paul kept saying, the Lord's response to Paul was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And Paul said, "Okay, take the thorn out." He kept coming back with the same prayer, rather than heeding what the Lord said. So Paul's not going to give up on the Lord. So Paul went limping along with whatever his thorn in the flesh was, and he discovered that, you know what? I have to depend upon the Lord completely. And then he found strength. So then Paul says or writes, "When I am weak," when I am weak, then I am strong. Why? He writes in the passage, "The Lord Jesus Christ's power is like a tent over my life." Weak human beings, this is the Lord himself as a man, is designed to draw all life and power and wisdom and knowledge and happiness and hope and everything directly from the Lord. It was the same in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's the same now. What happened through the finished work of Christ was that he made the connection real again. It was no longer a ceremonial connection like it was in the Old Testament through sacrifices and rituals. When Christ came and died for us, he made the connection real again for the first time since the fall. And so now the connection of you to the Lord is absolutely real. But the tempter is going to tell you that it's not. Or he's going to tell you that it's real for some people, just not for you. Because you're a loser. And when you start to feel like that loser, and I do, and you know what I've learned? I go right to God in prayer. Now, here's my prayer. Not that you're modeling after me, but I'm taking this right from the scripture. When Jesus Christ says, "Lord, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me," why does he come back the second time and say, "It's not possible"? Because the Lord Jesus Christ knows the scriptures. So we would say, well, why didn't he just know the scriptures and skip the prayer? Because he is at a weak, sorrowful, distressed point. And he needs to go to the Father to get confirmation. That's not sinful. That's human. Jesus Christ did not come into the world as a Superman. He came into the world as a human being just like you, just without sin. Weak and needing the Father. It's awesome, guys. And so when I'm in that, like, "Joe, you are the biggest, fattest loser in the world," there's a lot of truth to that. But I go to the Father in prayer. I say, "Father, am I a big fat loser?" And he says, "Well, in a way. But guess what, Joe? You're in good company with the rest of them all." And he reminds me from the scripture. If I don't know the scripture, I can't hear the answers. When I go to God in prayer on a consistent basis, if I don't know the scripture, I can't hear the answer. But when I know the scripture, God the Holy Spirit, who, as you know this passage in Romans 8, he intercedes for us with words that are too deep, with groanings that are too deep for our understanding. You don't even have to get the words right. You just go to the Father and say, Father, I feel like a big fat loser. I need some course correction here. I'm headed in the wrong way of the maze that's going into a dark place. And I've been there before. I don't want to go back. I've been in that dead end, just like a maze. And God reminds you from His Word, I have a plan for your life. Do you think I make bad plans? It's awesome. And I have to agree with God. I say, no, you don't make bad plans. Mine doesn't look so great right now, though, God. And He says, yeah, but are you walking by sight or by faith? I go, yeah, that's a good point. That's in your Word. And He continues to correct. Even when you're headed the wrong direction, He says, look, come on, let's go down this alley and this alley and this alley, and then I'll get your heart right again. And He does. No matter how much you know, you must walk with God and talk with God. In fact, the more you know, the more you realize how little you do know. And that the realities of what you thought were, I used to think were those foundational doctrines, those are for the new believers. I'm past that now. That those foundational doctrines are coming alive. Temptation will always be with you. That's the second take from this. Always. Why? Free will. No robots here on planet Earth. All free will. Mankind chooses, and he chooses wrong. Most people choose to reject God, and even amongst believers, we have a hard time choosing the right way, and we act selfishly. All of us do it. Don't start thinking about the person you know who acts selfishly and start pointing fingers. Pick those fingers right here at yourself. Because we've all been there. None of us are innocent. So as Paul writes, no temptation is overtaking you, but as is common to man. And I think there Paul really means all mankind. It's true of the believer. The believer is the only one who realizes that it's a temptation. And that it should be and needs to be overcome. The context here in 1 Corinthians 10 is the Exodus. Paul is speaking of the Exodus, where they're out in the wilderness. And did they not just see 10 plagues in Egypt? Yes, they did. Did they just not see the Red Sea split? Yes, they did. Did they just not see bitter waters turn sweet because Moses threw some sticks in it? Yes, they did. Did they not see manna come from heaven when they had no food? Yes. Did they see water come from a rock? From a rock when they had no water? Yes. Did they not hear God promise that I will bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey? Yes. So when they sent 12 spies into the land and they came back and said, oh, guys, we can't go. We can't go in there. It's full of giants. And the majority of Israel decided that they wanted to go back to Egypt. It's common temptation. And that's because the world is the way it is. God has allowed it to be. So overcoming, which is not falling into temptation, is the result of faith and wisdom. I know the Scripture and I put my faith in it. It's having eyes on the Lord. That's why this practice of prayer is over and over and over. And again, I want to focus on one day at a time, just today. When you got up, the person, first, before you even get out of bed, my high recommendation, I've been recommending it for years, I pray the Lord's Prayer before I get out of bed. Sometimes I'm super tired and I'm just like mumbling it, but it's even that has its effect. It changes your heart. You get ready before you even turn that coffee pot on. Have your mind on the Lord. And then when before you meet people, here's a great example. I learned this out of a book called The Imperfect Pastor. This was a very impactful book to me. But that the pastor talked about how he would bring work home with him. As a full-time pastor, you've got the Word of God, and what you're teaching is constantly on your mind. Because you want to get it right. You want to make it clear. You want to do the right. You want to do the job as unto the Lord. And you're dealing with God's Word, which is the most bottomless amount of information that there is. And so you want to make sure it's right and it's constantly on your mind. And what a lot of pastors will do, and they'll be great pastors behind the pulpit, but then they go home and neglect their families, neglect their marriages, neglect their kids, and all for the Lord. You can't do that because that's not for the Lord. Are you supposed to apply this stuff as a pastor just like anybody else? So my point is that he talked about the fact that before, as he would transition from work to family, he would pray. And that he would pray, you know, Father, all right, now I'm moving. Let me leave work behind. Let me go be with my kids and give them my full attention. Let me be present in my home as a father. Think of it. It's not just pastors, it's all of us. Whenever you're in the presence of those you love, your husband, your wife, your kids, your parents, your home, or then transitioning to work, there's a different mindset there that you are that you are in that place supposed to be doing God's will. As a husband, do you have it on your mind that you're to love your wife as Christ loves the church? As a wife, do you have it on your mind that you submit to your husband as the church submits to Christ? That you're to teach and train your children all the time and not exasperate them? Is that on your mind? If we prayed as we transitioned, and it doesn't take much time. This is what I learned from the book. He said you can pray in a minute before you enter your house and say, Father, by your Spirit, lead me to be the father, the husband that I am to be, that you want me to be. And it's amazing. Does not God say, ask, and it will be given to you? Is this just something that should be on like a needle point in a frame? Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open. Most definitely, and he does it supernaturally, guys. Because the Spirit is in you to work out his good will. Philippians 2:13. The Spirit of God is in you to work out his good will. Jesus put it this way in John 7:37, from your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And God, if we're not in constant, consistent. You know, we're not walking around with our head in the Bible praying and, you know, this is us all day long. You know, we're dealing with people, with circumstances, with situations, with God's heart. All right, now I have to jump ahead because I said all that. Awesome. Prayer is a means of intelligent, alert walk with God in all you do. I ask again, you know, why didn't the Lord just take a scroll with him into the Garden of Gethsemane and have a little Bible study? Now, knowing God makes prayer intelligent. Prayer, and in some people, some situations of Christianity, or I guess, I don't want to say denominations, but I think, you know, prayer and feeling is a substitute for study. That is ridiculous. But then others will say, well, it's all study and it's no experience, no feeling, no relationship. And that is ridiculous. Just look at the Lord. Yeah, why didn't the Lord just come into the world and say, here, I'm here to atone for sin? Which he was. So we don't hear of him ever until he shows up at 33 years old, marches into the Sanhedrin, says, "You guys are a bunch of losers. String me up on a cross." I don't mean to be disrespectful, but why didn't Christ just come and go to the cross? Because he was revealing life before he did. Everything Jesus taught is repeated in the New Testament with a little more theology to it. So in some cases, people don't like the Gospels because they think, well, it's too human. It's too personable. I like the theology, and believe me, I love the theology, but the theology is pointing back to a person, and the person is a prayer. How often did Jesus pray? How often did he go off into the wilderness to pray on his own? Multiple times. When he taught, he prayed. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, he prayed. When he's in Gethsemane, he prays. In the upper room, before they go to Gethsemane in the Gospel of John, he tells the disciples to pray on four separate occasions in that short discourse. Four times. It's as often as he tells them to love God, he tells them to pray. Both are repeated four times. In John 17, the whole chapter is his prayer in Gethsemane, called his priestly prayer often. And in Gethsemane, and guess what? Even from the cross, he prays. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." It's a prayer. He prayed thanksgiving. He always prayed. And in fact, then I did some digging into Paul's prayers, Peter's prayers, all throughout the New Testament, and 48 different passages prayer is either taught or asked for, or sometimes Paul writes his prayers out completely. In every letter, almost every letter Paul writes, he writes out a prayer for others. So prayer, obviously super important, but is it a substitute for knowledge of Scripture? Absolutely not. Because knowledge of God in Scripture makes prayer intelligent and effective. Knowledge of God in prayer makes prayer intelligent. You're not going to God without knowing what He wills. Now, James writes, James in James 1:5, he says, "If you need wisdom, ask God." Well, that sounds great. Before I take a test, I ask God. You know, before I need to pass a test in school or take an exam. But what James says there, obviously, is the wisdom that comes from God. And James says, some of you do not have wisdom because you don't ask with faith. And we have to have, when we have faith, faith always has a target that is known. It's not faith in some unknown, like paganism. Paganism has faith in these unknown gods that they never see or really know. But in Christianity, God is a person who has revealed himself through Jesus Christ now in this age, and that we know him. And therefore, by knowing him, we know what to ask. So, to give you an example, when Jesus says, "Is it possible?" So let's read that again. The prayer in verse 39. "And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.'" And this is one of those places where the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ confronts us in a way that we don't expect. And as a younger believer, that used to upset me. So if it does upset you, I understand. I'm not saying you're a younger believer. I'm just saying if you are upset by the fact that Jesus is like, "Is it possible?" Like we say, well, how does he not know it's not possible? Now, I'm not saying I have the depth of the answer here. I'm saying that I see it as Jesus Christ, the man. Truly human. as he looks into the pit of darkness that is death and sin, into the teeth of the monster that is the ultimate end and evil to the human race, which is death. And I don't mean just physical death. I mean separation from God forever. He is looking right into that and says, Father, I don't want to go in there. And who would? But he says, Your will, not mine. His faith gives him courage. And prayer is the connection between the temptation to say, I'm not going, and the relinquishing of will to the Father. He knows the Scripture because here it is. As he's praying, these Scriptures are filling his soul, just like we do when we need to pray as we move from situation to situation and person to person. I'll get to that. Isaiah 53:6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This is the fourth servant song. Jesus has this memorized. He knows it. He's known it for years. But now it's upon him. All of us. How many of us? All of us have gone astray. That's us in the maze headed to hell. All of us have gone astray. But the iniquity of us all must fall on him. And so as he prays, the Scripture floods his heart. And he says, Father, there is no other way. And the Father says, that's right. There isn't. And then Jesus says, well, I'm going to do it because it's your will, not mine. And therein lies Christianity. Your will, Father. I am a human being. And so when we talk about the weakness of humanity, do we mean that humanity is just a big mistake by God? So our modern world thinks that, do they not? Especially since you've all evolved from chimps. All you are is a hairless chimp. And you're worse than chimps because you kill one another and you're evil. And you don't vote for the right people, evil chimps. And that's what humanity... See, Satan, we'll talk more about this as we go. It's the weakness that people have seen in Christ. And part of that weakness that people say, well, you know, Christ can't be God because he's just a man. And mankind stinks. We're just awful. So is our weakness a mistake by God? If we were a mistake, folks, God would have never become one of us. Think about that fact and know how absolutely wonderful you are as a human being. You're wonderful. The weakness of man was designed to be attached to God like a nursing infant. We draw our strength from him, our wisdom from him. And now that Christ has gone to the cross on our behalf, he hung between heaven and earth as our mediator, God and man, and he has connected us. And that's reconciliation. I am in Christ, and if I'm in Christ, I'm in the Father, and I can confidently say, I am his son. And he has not, as Paul wrote to Timothy, he has not given us a spirit of fear leading to slavery all over again, but a spirit of power. And that's the Holy Spirit. You are wonderful when you're connected to God. So this wonderful man can be the worst, and we are, or most definitely awesome. We would never be considered what most people consider us to be. They understood that God became a man. So prayer here is also persistent, is it not? The Lord returns three times to the Father to confirm this fact. And our prayer must be consistent. Now, where we're going to go from here is to see where this word parazo, let me give it to you again here. I'll just lead you to, where are we? Here we go. This test designed to make you fail is all around us. And it's within us because of our fallen nature, our sin nature. And it's all around us. The people out there, you know, think of life as a maze, and now you've got people saying, hey, go this way. And they're really convincing. And so you say, well, all right. You know, back in the day, those years ago, we've been to Bauman's, to that maze, about probably 5-6 times now. We just love it. It's a great day out. Initially, Maggie always wanted to lead. So we'd let her lead. And if I just kept, I'd still be in there. Right? Maggie's gotten a lot better at it, but when she was like 4, we'd just follow her, you know, just having a grand old time. you'd be stuck in there forever. The following the wrong crowd, the wrong people, this temptation, we're going to see it in Paul. We're going to see it in Peter. We're going to see it in our Lord. In all of their ministries, they all talk about the parazo. Paul was tempted to stop his ministry. Peter was tempted. They all were. And we are. This constantly coming. Now, if you're in this consistent, walking, talking relationship with God, you are far more often ready for it. You don't know what it is. You don't know what it is at all. I've got a really good line in here about that, but I've gone way off my notes, so I'm lost, which is great. Like being in a maze, I'm just going by faith here. But what you don't lose sight of as a walking, talking believer is that God is right there with you. You don't know what's coming. You don't know what that person's going to say. And I think we all know this, but it should be repeated. That there's even the small temptations, right? You say, well, it was just a little sin. All I did was, you know, lose my stuff on my wife. It was a big deal. Every husband does that. You know, there's no such thing. Right? If we get into the behavior of treating people badly, it affects our spiritual lives and affects us. What God wants for us is beyond that, is above that. And as what we know as those who are praying is, I don't know what's coming, but I know Him who is with me. And so when it comes, I say, all right, Lord, I'm plugged into you. I could pray there and say, you know, what should I say to this person? Or because you have already prayed, Father, lead me not into temptation. Because you have prayed on a consistent basis that the Holy Spirit is ready to give you what you need to say. It is the supernatural life after all. And you're ready. But it's when we go through life and we're like, well, you know, we just forget about God and we get into life, which is not life. I think all of us know that, right? If life is just what a lot of the modern scientific people say, is just our existing and trying to be as comfortable as possible and then dying, that is about the most boring thing I've ever heard. It's not that at all. Christ said, I came to give them life and that abundantly. So let's get prepared for the Lord's Supper and... Well, I think we're getting Chris and the kids. That'd be great. Thank you. Thank you. And, I should have given him more warning. But, yeah, come on up, Kathy, and we'll make it work. Thank you. Thank you, gentlemen. Thank you, gentlemen. Thank you, Kathy. So in our recent studies, we've been seeing in a number of ways, and a few weeks ago, we talked about the reality of the body of Christ, and that when Christ said, "This is my body," as we're going to read in a second, that he, he did mean that it was his body, not that the bread actually becomes his literal flesh, but it's more than symbolism. And it's about as far as I'll go in terms of the theology of that. And I think it means to us that we have, as we celebrate this, the presence of our Lord is with us. And we take it into ourselves. So we eat it. And so we become one with the one who gave his body so that we could enter into heaven with him. We know that Christ set aside the Passover lamb for the bread. He did not give us the Passover lamb to remember him by, but the bread, the unleavened bread. He said before Passover, in one great message of his, that he was the bread of life come from heaven. And if anyone eats this bread, he'll never hunger again. So he would satisfy all our needs and all our desires. All the needs and desires of this wonderful humanity that you are would be fulfilled in him. The fact that God would become a man in our world, the Western world, the modern world, we're all very used to it. And in fact, that can be kind of dangerous in that we can just kind of take it for granted and not see the marvel that it really is. Almighty God became a human being. That's astounding. And it should be astounding to us. In the ancient world, it was more astounding because they worshipped the gods. The Romans, the Greeks, they worshipped the gods who were basically superhuman. They had human characteristics, but very powerful and wise. And yet, Christ became a man. The earliest depiction of the cross is that one. It's the earliest depiction of the cross we've ever seen. This was found in an archaeological dig in 1857 in Rome. And it has a name. It's called Alexamenos' Graffito. It's a crude piece of street art that was unearthed during an excavation, again, 1857, and it's scratched into plaster, and it depicts a man with the head of a donkey nailed to a Roman cross, his buttocks is bared, with a figure off to the left raising his hand in reverence. This depiction dates to 200 A.D. 200. Meaning that the church is about 150 years old. 150 years old, and it has truly spread throughout the Roman Empire. I mean, the church has grown and grown. And written in Greek underneath it, and actually written in bad Greek with bad penmanship, is the words, "Alexamenos worships God." The graffiti artist was some friend or neighbor of this man called Alexamenos. We don't know who he was. Maybe a Roman soldier or something. And his friend thought it was incredible and, in fact, quite idiotic that anybody would worship a crucified criminal. A condemned man, condemned to shame on a Roman cross. God? Are you kidding me? And so this graffiti artist, and by the way, he misspelt the words underneath. So talk about who's the idiot. He depicted Christ as a donkey on the cross. That was the view of the ancient world of a God who would die on a Roman cross. In their world, victory and goodness was in conquering physical strength. In fact, to the Greeks, beauty. To be a strong man, you are a beautiful man. To be a strong man, you are a wise man. You had rhetoric. You were strong. This is nothing but weakness. Now, certainly times have changed. Christ is no longer mocked for weakness in our day. And that's due to his influence over the whole world. The whole world has changed because of Jesus Christ. Most people don't even know. Because it's like being a fish in water. If you ask a fish, how's the water? And he says, what? What water? It's the same now. Christianity has completely changed the world. But Christ is still mocked, is he not? But he's mocked from a different perspective. You see, in the Roman world, they looked at him from God. You said, this is a God who died on a cross? And in our modern world, we look at it from the other direction. We say, or they say, he's just a man. He was smart. He was moral. Yeah, great philosopher, probably a prophet. But God? No way. The ancient world looked from God to man and said no. The modern world looks from man to God and says no. Why would God become a man to give his body for you? And believe me, guys, this goes way beyond, I won't say just, but it goes way beyond our atonement for sin. He came to change the world and to change what humanity really is. To restore humanity to what God meant humans to be. And it's beautiful. But the beauty is always connected to God. And so Christ said, this is my body, and I'm giving it for you. So let's celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we'll stay in Matthew. In Matthew 26:26, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Mankind is weak and made to be so. Christ came to unite us to the source of strength so that we could be who we really are. Let's eat. In verse 27, and then he had taken a cup and given thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it with you, drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ, the cup is his blood. It's the fulfillment of the promise of God to mankind to give him a new covenant, a covenant which man cannot break. We cannot break this. It is ours forever. He entered into the pit of darkness and drank the cup of the sins of the whole world so that we could drink juice or wine in celebration of him, in remembrance of him. And so in remembrance of him, let's drink together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are just awestruck by your love and by your grace. The reality of what you have done through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Anyone can eat and anyone can drink. Not anyone can take the sins of the world upon himself. But because he did so, the offer, the breakthrough that is to the human race is salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us, Father, who know we are saved by faith in him, we are eternally grateful. And may our gratitude be expressed to you as we have learned today in prayer. and as we go through our day to walk with you and talk with you. We thank you, Father, for your amazing grace. We ask and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I will take our offering, and that will do. Thank you, everybody. Good job, kids. You've got a fine teacher there, keeping them in the straight and narrow. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have to give to you. We do give as your believer priest an honor and respect to you and worship. We ask that you bless this offering to your name, to your work, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our time together. Thank you for the opportunity to worship together. We come together to worship you, Father, as your children, to share in your word, to share with one another. As you have made it to be, there's so many aspects to this life, and yet you organize them all around us, gifted to us. And we offer this gift now to anyone listening who has not come to believe in Christ. If you're listening to me, believe upon him, our Lord and Savior. He's our Lord and Savior. He will be yours if you have faith in him. And that means that eternal life is given to you by grace. There is no other religion in the world that offers salvation by grace, only Christianity. Christianity offers it this way because Christ Jesus, who is the Son of God, died on a cross for all of your sins, and on the third day rose again. There is no one other than him, who is God, who became man and died for you. So your faith must be in him. You can reject him or accept him. If you believe in him, you will accept him. And the promise is that you will be with him in heaven forever, having eternal life. It's the greatest decision you'll ever make. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We thank you, Father, for, again, our service, and bless all here to remember your words. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.